Continuing in our series in the book of Nehemiah, and last week we looked at a couple of recurring phrases here in chapter 3 by way of overview that help set up the stage for what is being taught in this particular passage of Scripture. Most people look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and said, oh, it's just a big boring section about the 10 gates that Nehemiah talks about, and there's the Fish Gate and the Mifka Gate, and there's all these other gates, and they really don't have any significance or importance for today. But folks, we need to understand that there is nothing in God's Word that is insignificant. God speaks to our hearts, and sometimes, even in the most mundane of passages of Scripture, God communicates something that encourages our hearts and draws us closer to Him. And a couple of the phrases that appear are especially instructive for us, especially in a ministry like this with a church and a Christian school and a youth athletic club ministry, children's Bible club ministry, Timothy Club, all the different avenues of opportunity of service that God has given to us here. These phrases like next unto Him and His house lend themselves to teach us that we are to join together in God's work and we are to build our section of the wall. As we read through, we saw this recurring phrase beginning at verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Then we look over here to verse 4, and next unto them repaired Meremoth. And then in verse 5, and next unto them the Tohukites repaired. And then you go down to verse 7, and next unto them. And then you get over into verses 16, 17, and down through here you have after him. After him in verse 17. After him in verse 18. And then in verse 19, and next to him repaired. These little phrases here speak of the fact that they were spread out all around the entire wall as they reconstructed it and built the gates of the city, putting up the towers that held the gates, building the wall that connected the city together. All of them were assigned a section near their home, and they builded together the wall. Some of them were hundreds of yards away from others, but they were all accomplishing a purpose and a task, and that was reconstructing the gates, building the towers, and building the wall. And we mentioned this last time, that God has given each one of us specific tasks. In the greater scheme of God's work and will, God's called us here to communicate God's truth in Milton. God is communicating through us through the internet ministry that we have and through the radio ministry. And then we have missionaries that are scattered all around the world. Talking with Brother Frazier again by way of email and talking about how important it is to pray for their ministry. And we're speaking with Brother Sluss and talking about how much they appreciated our prayers for their church ministry up in Michigan. God has His people all around the United States, all around the world. Thinking of Brother Cherian as they carry on the ministry of the South India Baptist Bible College, and as young men and women are being trained and the intense persecution that they are under. Do you know they have 100 less students this year than they had last year? Most of it directly related to the persecution. Young people, in many cases up the north, can no longer get down to the south because they're being hunted down. There's all kinds of problems that are taking place there in India. They are cracking down. The Hindus are going after Christians. The Muslims are going after the Hindus. I mean, it's a difficult time now in that nation. But God's called them to a gospel ministry there. We are all, no matter where we are, building a part of God's wall. Now, we cannot build effectively if we are selfish. We cannot build effectively if we're only concerned about our little realm. You've heard of the phrase spiritual myopia. Anybody know what myopia is? That's a degenerative disease of the eye where we call it tunnel vision, where the eye no longer can see the full orb of sight. It begins to close in, begins to darken on the sides and starts working in until finally in the last stages of myopia, you can only see just what's in front of you. Just putting your eyes down just to be able to see what's in front of you because you can no longer have the vision. Well, there's a lot of people today in God's work that have spiritual myopia. They have tunnel vision. They only see their little realm of service. Well, God help you in that case. You need to be praying for the others that are working on the wall. Amen? You need to be encouraged and be praying for those others. It's not just about your section of the wall. Is there's a responsibility. We have missionaries that are scattered all over the world. We have faithful native Christian pastors that are serving in places where they need the prayer of God's saints. We need to be praying for each other. Don't get selfish and think about your blocks and your door or your gate or your tower that you're working on, and that's all you're concerned about. God help you if you have that kind of mentality. We need to be praying for faithful servants, no matter where they are on the building project, where they may be located around the wall. Understand that and know that. These people next to him, that phrase, speaks of unity in the work. You see, their section joined with somebody else's section. As they were building the wall, they didn't just build their section and close down work. They were connecting with somebody else's section. So that wall, it was important to mesh. Have you ever started a building project? Maybe it was building a wall or doing something. I've been involved on a few projects in my day, and I would not show you anything that I built. I would be too ashamed to do that, but I've been on a few building projects, and it's important to have a string and a plumb line. It's important that, and if you have several people working, you can't just throw up your section and say, all right, I'm done. It takes everybody working together to pull those walls up, make sure that they're plumb, that they're straight, and they're connected properly, so when you go to put the trusses on top, the whole building doesn't fall down because of the fact that you haven't done your part in that. But you have to blend it. You can't just throw up a wall that sticks out beyond the foundation. It's got to join properly at the corners. Everything is important in a building project, and you want to make sure your wall comes in straight with another faithful servant that's serving the Lord and building their part of the wall. That's why we want to be an encouragement to missionaries. That's why we want to be an encouragement to faithful pastors that are serving the Lord and seeking to honor Him. We don't want to toot our own horn. We want to make sure that we're a blessing and a help to others. And this is what Nehemiah chapter 3 emphasizes here. As they were spread out around the city, all around the wall, they were all had a common purpose. They were building the wall, and they had to blend their section of the wall with the other section that was being built by another family. And beyond them, another family was building. That section of the wall had to blend together. And that meant they had to have unity of purpose. Unity of purpose. You hear about individuals that kind of are a shooting star. Or maybe they're just the Lone Ranger. You know, I'm just going to be the Lone Ranger. Well, you're not going to get much done in the Lord's work if you're just a lone ranger. You're going to have a bigger vision than that. The Lord expects us to be ambassadors for Him. And you can be an ambassador to Milton, but you can be an ambassador wherever you go in this earth. You can be an ambassador if you go to Ohio to visit family. You can be an ambassador for Christ in Ohio and have a ministry of reconciliation there. Amen? If you go on vacation to visit your family, no matter where they're located, maybe they're located in faraway Norway, you can be an ambassador to Norway, to those folks that are there. When I had the opportunity to go over to India, I was a minister of the gospel, ministering the word of reconciliation to people in India, because that's what God wanted me to do at that point in time. We need to understand our role, and we need to be involved in the ministry of building the wall for the Lord. Don't fall down. Don't fall down in your ministry. Now, we looked at the different families that were involved last week, and I just want to overview them very quickly. There are 8 different families that are named here that were in charge of the sections of the building of the wall, and I just noted their names because the Scripture does. We have Eliashib, which means God is in heaven. He's an interesting character. He starts out very strong. He's the high priest, and he is in charge of the sheep gate, building the sheep gate. And later on, we find out at the end of the book of Nehemiah, he's the one that brings in a relative of his to live inside the tabernacle in a designated room. And you know who this person is? He's none other than one of the enemies, Tobiah. We're going to find out a little more about him as we study this particular book. It's not how you start, folks, that is so important. It's how you finish. Now, it's important to start right, but sometimes we're a little weak when we get started. Sometimes we may slip and fall. I ran track whenever I was in the 6th grade, and Mr. Dean Campbell used to invite Christian schools to come for our annual track meet. And I remember that I was on the team, and we had these old blocks that they used to drive down into the clay for everybody to start from, starting blocks. And I can remember there was two or three times where guys would hear that little pistol that he had to start the race off, and some of them would take off and slip in the clay. They would, not because it was wet, but because it was so dry and there wasn't good traction there. And they'd slip and fall down, but some of them would get back up and outrun a deer. I mean, they were that fast. I remember old Glenn Holly. Glenn Holly grew up in this town. His dad was a doctor, and he was the fastest man on earth as far as I was concerned. He outran everybody. You'd get out there, if you were not on Glenn Holly's team, you didn't win. Whether it was the 220, 440, 880, 666, whatever it was, if you were not on Glenn Holly's team, you didn't win because he was so fast. He was so unbelievably fast. Now, this man, the high priest, starts out strong. He begins the work at the sheep gate, and he insists that everything goes according to the setting up of the towers and the setting up of the doors. He personally oversaw that. But at the very end of the book of Nehemiah, he's no longer serving the Lord like he ought to. He's serving the enemy. He's bringing the enemy into the tabernacle, and Nehemiah has to go in and throw him out. He makes sure that all the furniture is thrown outside of the camp. He didn't want anything of Tobiah in the house of the Lord. Well, let's move on very quickly. There's Meremoth. His family was working on the wall. His name means firmness and suggests our labor must have stability. We need to be faithful in the work that God's called us to do. Then we see Jehoiada. He and his family were working on the wall. Jehoiada means invoker of God. And certainly prayer is absolutely necessary as we work on God's wall in Christian ministry. Then there was Uzziel, which means God is my strength. You'll see the suffix there, E-L, L, all right, referring to our Lord. Then we have Malchijah, whose name means God is my king. Zadok and his family, and his name means justice. The Nethinims, these were the people that served as servants in the tabernacle. They mean dedicated ones, dedicated ones. And then finally, Meshulam means devoted. And there are 16, by the way, Meshulams in the Old Testament. And he was the son of Berechiah, which means the Lord hath blessed him. You'll find numerous names in the Bible that are repeated. That doesn't mean they're all the same individual. This particular one was the son of Berechiah. So eight families ministering on 10 gates and the sections of the wall that Nehemiah had laid out. Now let's look at some of the facts about these work groups. Number one, they were various in their vocations. They were various in their vocation. The high priest and the priests were the ones who led the united effort. They were the ones that began the work. They were the ones who worked diligently, and they provided spiritual leadership while they were physically laboring. They were conscious of their obligations. Nehemiah assigned everyone a specific place to work near their own houses. We see this in verses 21, 23 through 24, verse 26, 28 through 30, that the assignments that he gave on the wall were near where they lived. Now, practically, this made great sense to do this. They didn't have so far to work, to go to work. If they were attacked, they were near home where they could go and protect wife and family. They didn't have to worry about being on the other side of the city. They were close to their home, and they were able to carry out their work. And I'm sure that this motivated them, knowing that they could protect their own properties. Secondly, they would not have to travel very far to work. And in case of attack, they would not be tempted to leave their posts, as they would be near their own homes and eager to protect their wives and children. The whole task would be a family affair, utilizing all available help and talent. Notice verse 12. Notice verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his, say it, his daughters. Do you realize that he had the young ladies, his daughters, working with him on the wall? I think this is important to stress. You know, sometimes, and in some cultures, especially in the Islamic culture, they look down on women. They look down on girls. The Bible always elevates women. And wherever Christianity has gone, it has always elevated women. Praise the Lord. God desires to use women. And here we find that these daughters, they were not sitting at home. They were out there working with their dad. Can you think of a better place to be working with your dad? I think it's especially wonderful to see children that have the opportunity to work with their parents. I've seen this many, many years as I've worked in this particular ministry and dealing with other businesses and dealing with contractors and dealing with those that sponsor. You'll go and visit the businesses to create interest in the program and so forth, and you'll see their children working in the back. I'm glad that my children are involved in this ministry. I'm glad that they get to work. I think it's a good thing. I'm glad that I'm able to work alongside them and be able to pass things on to them. I think of the young men that have grown up in this ministry and young ladies who have learned things by working in the learning center or working with children in camp or being involved in the maintenance aspect of this campus, learning practical things. I grow weary when I hear about young people that don't know how to use their hands. Oh, how are they going to be useful on a mission field? I was reading Belinda Richter's newsletter, and she was saying how thankful she was for missionary Michael Berber. That's the missionary that she was assigned to when she went over there. She said, this man can do anything. And Michael Berber tells his testimony of how he grew up and how his dad insisted on him learning how to change the oil in the car and learning how to mow the grass and how to use tools and knowing the difference between a half-inch socket and a quarter-inch socket and knowing what a crescent wrench was and a hammer and all of those good things. And he says, everything I learned as a child growing up, I'm using on the mission field. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Here were these girls working on the wall. Do you think that they'd ever built a wall before? I doubt it. Maybe they had. Maybe in Babylon they were assigned to wall building. I don't know. But more than likely not, they had an opportunity to serve alongside their father, building a wall, helping out, assisting with whatever their dad had for them to do. We need to make sure that we include our young ladies. I'm praying that God would call some young ladies out of our church to go to the mission field. Amen? We need to teach them and train them. They need to have some common sense about things. They need to learn how to sew. They need to learn how to teach. They need to learn how to stand up in front of other people and communicate and be able to tell Bible stories and be able to be creative and be able to communicate the gospel in writing. I think about, again, Belinda Richter, how she's having to convert all of her English into the tribal language and how she's having to communicate with them in word pictures. She's having to be creative in that particular realm. Praise God for every one of our girls here at Grace Bible Church, and we pray that God will raise them up to go out and serve the Lord. What a beautiful picture here in verse 12. These daughters were serving alongside their father, working there on the wall. Number three, they were zealous for their section. They were zealous for their section. You know, Nehemiah was a smart man. And he was gifted in his ability to get people to do their jobs, to work. And he encouraged them by putting them in different sections near their homes. There was a certain level of pride about doing their very best at their section. And we find this. Look at verse 20, please. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. The house of Eliashib was located near the sheep gate. That was the first gate that was completed. The high priest pitched their efforts together and they finished that. And there was one section that had not been repaired yet, and this man, Barak, stepped up, and notice it says, earnestly repaired. Earnestness was involved in the repair. In other words, he was eager to get the job done and he made sure he had the supplies on hand, and with haste and diligence and solid work, he earnestly finished and repaired that section of the wall to connect it with the rest of the wall. Earnestness. Be diligence. Look at verse 5. And next unto him, the Tokites repaired, but the nobles put their necks, not their necks, to the work of the Lord. Now we see the Tokites compared with those that wouldn't work. This group was working. The nobles wouldn't put their hands to the task. Notice verse 27. After them, the Tokites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even under the wall. Now, some of them, when they finished their section of the job, they said, hey, have you got anything else for us to do? We want to be involved in helping. And they were reassigned another section to finish. We see diligence. You know, diligent people never fail to have something to do. Isn't that amazing? Diligent people always find something to do. Lazy people, they always say, "I don't have anything to do." You know? Well, they haven't finished up what they were supposed to do to start with. It's like teaching children to clean their room. "Daddy, what can we do?" "Well, go clean your room." "I don't want to do that." "Can we play? Can we go do something else?" You know? They don't want to do what they're supposed to do. But we find here earnestness, diligence, and then thoroughness. Look at verse 3. Thoroughness is exhibited. "But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." Have you ever had somebody that you hired that just never did finish the job? You had to keep calling them back to come back and finish it again. "Hey, we're still waiting for this part to be done." Can you imagine a door without a lock? Or how about a door without hinges? You know, hinges, we talked about this some time ago, a few weeks ago. I used this as an illustration. But when someone comes into your house, they don't brag on your hinges. That's not the first thing. They'll look at the chandelier, or they'll look at your vaulted ceiling, or they'll look at your fancy ornate, maybe locks on your doors. But nobody comes in and says, "Wow, look at your hinges. I mean, wow, write this down. We want these hinges for my house." I mean, nobody does that. But I want to tell you something. They're very important. They're very important. Nobody brags on them. Nobody comes around and thinks about it until they start squeaking a little bit, and you go get the WD-40 and, you know, put a little oil on them, and then you hush them up and you don't think about them again until they start squeaking again. But they think about how often they're used. Think about how many times a day you go in and out. If you have children, it's thousands of times a day. I mean, the hinges are moving. They're hot from all the things going on with them going in and out of the door. They're very important. Notice the detail here. They laid the beams, they set the doors, they set the locks, and they set the bars. Every detail was set about. They were thorough in their work on the wall. I thank the Lord for people that are thorough. I thank the Lord for workers that not only do their job, but go the extra mile to make sure that everything is working properly. Those are the kind of people that are encouragement on the wall. They're the kind of people that you just thank the Lord for and praise the Lord for, that they're in it because their heart is in it, not just their wallet. What a picture we have here. They were zealous for their section, earnest, diligent, and thorough. Then finally, number 4, they were harmonious in their relations. We notice this over and over again. 28 times the expression of harmony appears. "Next unto him," and then you find this phrase, "they repaired," and then finally, "builded." These three phrases are put together 28 times. "Next unto him," "they repaired," "they builded." They weren't fussing and fighting. You know, so many times whenever you get on a special project, you know, there'll be maybe one tool of this and one tool of that. And people start, "Where's this tool?" And they go over there and they take it away. "Where's my level?" And you have to go back and get it back from the other. We don't find that kind of bickering, do you? We find here that they were harmonious in their relations. Continuity and unity of the work. That is what every church ought to have. Amen? That's what every church ought to have. There ought not to be bickering and fussing and fighting. We're building the wall for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're bickering and you're fighting, then you're not serving in a capacity that's helpful. You're destroying. You're dragging things down. Oh, how we need to be harmonious in our relations in the things of the Lord. Now, we talked about last week, very briefly, those who refused to work in verse 5. We read this just a few moments ago, "But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Now, these nobles thought they were too good to do this type of work. Why did they bother to come to Jerusalem? That was the first question that I thought of. Why did these people travel for so many months to come all the way from Babylon down to Jerusalem to just sit inside the wall and watch them work? Can you think of anything more boring than that? Sitting around watching people work all day long? Except they weren't just sitting around. They were going outside the wall and they were going out there to talk to the enemies. They wanted to get a feel for the community. They wanted to let them know, "Hey, we're in charge of what's going on here." They were too important, though, to lend their hand to the work. There are always those in any type of church or any type of Christian ministry, whether it be on the mission field or whether it be in a church planting ministry or whether it be in a ministry that's been around for some time, there are always those that are not willing to have sore hands, sore feet, and sore backs. Always. They want to stay out. These guys fell down on the job. They shirked the work that needed to be done. They will try to take the credit, though, in the end for all the work that gets done. Isn't that interesting? They don't want to help. Don't count on us. We're not going to have sore hands and sore feet and sore backs. But when the job's all done, yeah, we had a part in that. We were supervising. We were the ones that were making sure that all the work was done. We handled the community relations aspect of it. We were out there dealing with Sanballat and Tobiah and Goshen, all these Shechem, all these individuals that were out there. We were dealing with them, making sure the work went smoothly, patting themselves on the back. Well, we're going to find out more about these nobles because they're going to cause all kinds of problems here in the future. In chapters 4 and chapters 5, we'll see that brought out. Now, let's look at the gates to be built. And we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to analyze these gates. I think sometimes that preachers have a tendency to read too much into these gates. And I mentioned this last. This is a good rule of thumb in Bible interpretation. If God does not directly comment on items in His Word and bring forth the meaning, be careful that you don't add something to that that God did not intend. Now, I think that these 10 gates that are indicated here and two more in chapters 9 and chapters 12, we're going to see the 12 gates in their full description. But there are 10 gates that are highlighted here. First of all was the sheep gate. Now, this was the gate through which the animals were brought for sacrifice. Every sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. Now, where in the Bible does God comment on the sheep gate and the sacrificial lambs? Well, we could go on and on throughout this service talking about all the passages of Scripture. You go to Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about the blood of sheep and goats and bulls, and how it represented the fact that Jesus Christ was the perfect lamb. And although there were thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed as an atonement, as a covering, they all looked unto the final covering for sin, and that was Jesus Christ. So is it appropriate to mention the sheep gate as far as an illustration? Absolutely. Because God comments in His Word concerning this particular gate. This is the gate through which all the animals were brought for sacrifice. John the Baptist said of Christ in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now this particular gate was under the control of the high priest. It was rebuilt by the high priest, Eliashib. Jesus Christ, our high priest, provided eternal redemption for you and for me. It's interesting that the sheep gate is indicated as having two towers, and they're named for us here. Notice this in verse 1. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Meah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel." Now the sheep gate was a great gate, had heavy doors, heavy wooden doors. And so it was necessary to build a tower on each side to support the gates of the city. It would not simply be supported by just the normal blocks of the wall. They had to have a tower that was built in order to support the weight of these gates so they did not sag and touch each other and make it impossible to go through the gates. Now these two are named. It's interesting, the Tower of Meah. Meah in the Hebrew means hundredfold. And Hananel means God is gracious. You put the two together, God is gracious a hundredfold. Isn't that interesting? The sheep gate. The sheep gate was where the sacrificial animals would go through, and they would come to the tabernacle, and there they would be sacrificed as a covering for sin. And the picture for that, of all the bloodshed and so forth, was that God is gracious a hundredfold. Every lamb that went through that gate. I think there's much instruction here. God's grace is bountiful. There is never a dry time when it comes to the graciousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's not a moment or a minute or a second or a nanosecond of the day that you can't call upon the Lord You're carrying a heavy burden at a particular time. I know in the past couple of weeks, I've been carrying some heavy burdens in my heart and in my mind, and I have relied upon the grace of God. I've just called upon His grace. Lord, You've got to help me through this. You've got to give strength. You've got to give understanding. You've got to give purpose and direction. You've got to give knowledge and wisdom. That's calling upon the grace of God. And one of the wonderful things that we know that God's grace abounds even 100-fold. You ever sat down to think how much that is? Well, it's so too great to worry about. It's so wonderful. John 1 and verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Let's look at the fish gate in verse 3. "But the fish gate did the sons of Hasena build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." The fish gate was the gate where all the fish was brought into the city from the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. From this gate, the fish were taken to the open-air markets to be sold. Many believe that this gate represents soul winning. Those who passed through the fish gate brought their catch of the day into the city. They left empty-handed to go fish again. Matthew 4 and verse 19 says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We need to be careful not to go to seed on typology, but I think that it's certainly a good application here concerning the fish gate. They would bring the fish that they had caught into the city, and they would go empty-handed to get more. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "I want to make you fishers of men." We want to bring folks not to ourselves. We want to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the picture that's given to us here with this gate, the fish gate. Then there's the old gate. The old gate. Look at verse 6. "Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof." Now, what was the significance of the old gate? The old gate was the one that had been there from the very beginning of Jerusalem. From the very earliest days, whenever it was not even called Jerusalem, it was a gate that was present there. The old gate. This gate was one that had been there from the very beginning. There was a physical connection to the past. I know that whenever we went up to Maine to visit my wife's family there, there was an old tool shed, that was located on the side of the property there, and it used to be attached to the family home that was there. It had burned down tragically, lost all of their possessions and all the memorabilia that they had there stored in their house by a bad fire. But the one thing that survived was the tool shed. And you walk out there, and I enjoy going to old buildings and old structures and looking in them. And I went into the old tool shed, and there they were, old tools hanging up. Old machine parts. Old parts to old tractors, some of them on the wall, some of them laying on the floor. When you walked in there, you were like stepping back into time, 50, 60, 70 years ago, when work was being done in that shed. There was a connection to the past. How many of you enjoy going to historical sites or seeing things? I know they've been advertising recently about how they're trying to rebuild and save Ellis Island because of the fact that the buildings are deteriorating rapidly in the salt air. They're wanting to go in there and renovate the place and fix it back up again so tourists can once again go and visit Ellis Island. No one can go on tours there now into the actual buildings because it's too dangerous. I think it's important for us to maintain those buildings. Why? It's a connection to the past. We need to be connected to the past. God warned His children, Israel. He said, "The problem that you've had over and over again is that you've forgotten the past. You don't remember Egypt. You don't remember My deliverances from all of your enemies." And because there's no connection to the past, there's no appreciation in the present. And that's the problem that we face today. It's a problem that we face in fundamentalism. We don't have a proper appreciation for the past. Why? Because we're living in the now. Who cares about what happened in the 1800s? Who cares about what happened in the early 1900s and the battles that were faced in order for us to be able to have a pure Bible? Who cares about, Tyndale and Wycliffe? Who cares? They gave their lives so that you and I might have a copy of the Bible in English, so that you and I might be able to read the Bible. There ought to be a connection to the past. Our children need to know about these men. But you know what happens? Because there's no connection to the past, there's no appreciation in the present. And what does that mean for the future? What does that mean for the future? You know, we like to know about our family history. At least some people like to know about their family history. Sometimes you find out things you don't want to know about your family. But there needs to be a connection to the past. I'm so thankful that my children got to know my grandmother, and that they could see her and know her in her reclining years and be able to talk with her and for her to share things about her life with them. I'm glad they got to have that opportunity. You grandfathers and grandmothers that are here, you better spend every time you have an opportunity with your grandchildren. You need to communicate with them things that matter. Things that matter. You know, it's got to be more than chewing gum and, you know, what's going on television. It's got to be deeper than that. There needs to be a connection to the past. You need to tell them about how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, how the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and how He saved you and how you want to see them saved and that you're praying for them on a daily basis to see them come to Christ. Have you ever communicated that to your grandchildren? Think about that. Pull them aside and put your arm around them and say, I just want you to know something. Grandma and Grandpa love you more than anything else, and we want to see you come to Christ. That's what we're praying for. We pray for you every day. What an opportunity to be able to pass that on. And for these children to know they've got a grandma and a grandpa that love them and care for them. This is a picture here, the old gate. It's important. It's a connection to the past. If there's no connection to the past, there's no appreciation in the present. What a lesson that we have for us here. And then finally, the valley gate, and we'll pick up with these other gates, Lord willing, next time. The valley gate in verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hunan, and the inhabitants of Zanoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Boy, these were busy workers. They had a long section of wall to do, and they built the valley gate. Now, what was the significance of the valley gate? The valley gate led out of the city of Jerusalem down into the valley of Hinnom, which is in the place of death and destruction. This valley was used by King Ahaz to make his son pass through the fire as an offering to Molech. Can you imagine and think as King Ahaz walked his children hand in hand, as they walked through the valley gate, and they walked through the valley gate and he took his children down there to the valley of Hinnom where the fires were burning, and he had his children walk through the fires as they were killed as an offering to Molech. Cannot imagine that. This practice went on, though, for hundreds of years until Josiah the king stopped the practice by making the valley of Hinnom the city dump. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10. And Jesus Christ Himself referred to this valley in His teaching on the lake of fire in Mark chapter 9 and verse 44 and verse 48. He said, "Where the worm dieth not and the flame dieth not." Where would he get that from? From the valley of Hinnom. It was the garbage dump. Certain sections would be burning. People would be constantly on a daily basis walking through the valley gate to take their garbage out to the valley of Hinnom to throw their garbage on the pile. Smoke arose from that, and the Lord Jesus Christ used it as an example as He was standing at the valley gate. The valleys in the Bible usually symbolize death and judgment. I find this very interesting. We could look at Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And we could look at these other passages in Psalm 84 and verse 6 and Joshua chapter 7 verses 24 through 26. We see the picture of the valleys as being a time symbolizing death and judgment. This is the theme behind the valley gate. Many times the poor, if they could not afford a place to be buried, they would be taken through the valley. The dead bodies would be taken through the valley gate and taken down into the valley of Hinnom, and their bodies would be thrown into the pit, into the garbage pit, because of their impoverished condition. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll take a look at the dung gate and the remaining gates, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, east gate, which has great prophetic significance, and the Mithka gate. And as we study the book of Nehemiah, we'll come to the other two gates that are indicated in chapters 9 and chapter 12.